the book of Genesis, writes Dr. Payne Smith, is a record of the highest interest, not only as being probably the oldest writing in the world, but also because it is the foundation upon which the whole Bible is built. In the Hebrew Bible, the book is named after the first word in the book, Bereshith, which means beginning. And it is the book of beginnings. Here you will read of the beginnings of the universe, the beginnings of life, the beginning of man, the beginning of evil, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of fellowship and communion with God, and the beginning of a people which constitute God's church. All this and much more is to be found within this first book of Holy Scripture. Moses was its author. We believe that for a number of reasons. The first is that the first five books, which we call the Pentateuch, was part of, or one section of, the division of the old Hebrew Bible. And the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, were described as the law of Moses. We have an example in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24, how the Lord Jesus himself refers to these books in that way. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." There are three main sections of the Old Testament: that which is legal, the law of Moses; that which is prophetic, the prophets; and that which is poetical, the Psalms. And that was the threefold division. So the first five books were referred to often and identified as the law of Moses. Secondly, we know that Moses was responsible for several parts of the Pentateuch. If you look back to chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua." And again in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, in verse 4, we read, "And Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord." And there are many other references. Now, if he is specifically mentioned as the author of a part of the law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, then we can justly conclude that he is the author of the whole. Thirdly, this is confirmed by the writers of the Old Testament, that is, other writers of the Old Testament. The book of Joshua, for example, and chapter 1 and verse 7, references made to what Moses wrote before Joshua wrote his book. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." So what had been written before was evidently written by Moses. Then we find that Christ himself in the New Testament accepted the Mosaic authorship of the first five books. In his discussion with the Pharisees, recorded in Matthew 19, he says to them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? They said to him, Matthew 19:7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And that's the first reference is to Genesis, the second there to Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then fifthly and finally, the apostles themselves believe that these early books were written by Moses. In the book of the Acts in chapter 3 and verse 22, you have Peter quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And in Romans 10, finally, we have Paul's words. Romans 10:5, citing a verse from Leviticus this time, he says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Romans 10:5. So what we've got summing up here is the following. We've got the first five books of the Bible in a section by itself from the very beginning. And that section is referred to as the Law of Moses because it is predominantly law. And we have other writers like Joshua referring to it as the product of Moses' pen. And we have our Lord Jesus and his apostles confirming that in the New Testament. There is supporting evidence, in addition to that, that there are little hints in the book of Genesis itself, which seem to indicate a great knowledge of Egypt. Now, I won't go into this at any length, but for those who may be interested, in chapter 41-45, there is reference to Potiphera, not Potiphar, but Potiphera. And Potiphera literally means the gift of Ra, and it's an Egyptian word. In the same way, he refers in chapter 47:11 to the land of Ramesses, who was one of the great pharaohs of Egypt. And Ramesses II was probably contemporary with Moses himself. It's an unusual way of referring to Egypt, the land of Ramesses. It indicates that the one who was writing that lived at the time of Ramesses, when Ramesses reigned over that part of Egypt. Well, all that would fit in with Mosaic authorship, because we know that he spent the first part of his life in Egypt and that he was trained in all the knowledge of Egypt. So when was the book of Genesis written? Well, in Exodus 7:7, we are told that Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus, and we can date the Exodus about 1445 BC, which means that Moses must have been born in 1525 BC. And the book of Genesis would have been written after the Exodus, so it would have been after that first date I gave you, 1445 BC. So we have the authorship and we have the date well established. Now there are some general observations to make about what is before us tonight before I look at some particular matters. And let me mention a number of points here, and I can't develop them because time doesn't allow that, and I don't intend to go painstakingly slowly through the book of Genesis. First of all, God, who knows everything, has revealed things to us beyond our own knowledge and beyond our own understanding. We are told that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has revealed, and it's true with respect not only to the future, but with respect to the past. The deep things of God he has revealed by his Spirit. Now we know from the scriptures that prophets were raised up like Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who was able to prophesy of what would take place at the end of time. And Jude, in his epistle, Jude verse 14, gives us Enoch's prophecy. The Lord cometh, says he, with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. So here was someone raised up, inspired by the Spirit of God, and given an understanding of what was not known nor could be known by a mere man, things which belonged to the distant future. Now that suggests to me that God could raise up a man like Moses and inspire him with the Spirit of God and reveal to him things which belong to the distant past. Reveal to him indeed how the world itself was made by the power of God. So God is the ultimate author of this book and its first chapter in particular. The second thing I want to say about the book of Genesis is that the record which was produced as a result of divine revelation is plainly historical. Now, we know that, for example, in the case of Adam, because Adam is mentioned by name in the second chapter of the book, and he's mentioned, of course, in his person in the first chapter. Now, when you turn to the chronology of 1 Chronicles and chapter 1, the chronology is given from Adam right on down to the kings that reigned. Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and so on. All these other names are historical personages, and we must assume that the first at the head of the list is historical too. When you come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 3, we have one of the genealogies of Christ. And whereas Matthew takes us back only so far, Luke takes us back in his genealogy to Adam himself. And in Luke 3, verse 38, we read, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So what God has revealed is not myth and it's not fable. It is clearly history. Just as he revealed things belonging to prophecy, to Enoch and to other prophets, he revealed things belonging to history, to Moses, and to others of the same order. The third thing I want to say is that Genesis contains the history of the world's progress. And if you look at it, it is divided into a number of sections. There is an introductory section which is called the Generations of the Heavens and the Earth. That's how it's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth. But when we go further on, we find that there are a number of other sections. For example, in chapter 5, 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then a little later we read of the generations of Noah. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And when you go on a little further, you'll find the generations of Shem in chapter 10. And altogether, there are 10 of these sections. That is, apart from the introductory one, the generations of the heaven and the earth, there's the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, the generations of Abraham, the generations of Isaac, and so on. Now, it's an intriguing fact that the book of Genesis is made up of these sections. And it has led some to ask the question whether Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, did not have access to family histories, which were written in books, several different books called the Generations Of, just like you and I might keep family histories of our immediate family. Was that done in primitive times? Did Moses have access to them? Did he incorporate these histories under the Spirit of God and with an infallibility of judgment into the book, which is now called the Book of Genesis? Well, we must leave the question as unanswered, because we can't say for certain that that was the case, but certainly the book divides through those sections. The fourth thing I want to say is this, that in creation, which is the great subject of chapter 1, the whole Trinity is involved. We know that God the Father is many places styled the creator of heaven and earth. We know that God the Son, it is said of him that by him all things were made that are made. And we know that God the Holy Spirit was also involved in the creative work. Job, in the 26th chapter of his book, verse 13, says, "By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens." Which explains something quite remarkable in the first part of chapter 1. But the word for God there is a plural word. There's a Hebrew word, Eloah, which is singular, and it means God. But there is a plural form of it, and that's what exists here, Elohim. And a plural noun is placed into the text. In the beginning, gods. But it's followed by a singular verb, created. And here is a plurality of persons within the Godhead acting in unity in the creation of the heavens and of the earth. Now, you'll find an interesting thing elsewhere in the Old Testament, that when creation is referred to, sometimes the God who is responsible for creation is identified with the use of a plural term. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, that well-known verse, "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth." The word creator there is plural. It's literally, if it was translated, "Remember now thy creators in the day of thy youth." So here is the earliest reference to a trinity within a unity. And of course we have it more clearly revealed later in the chapter, and we'll come to it in a few minutes. Verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Now, who is he referring to there? God said, "Let us make man." Not men, because they weren't created at this point. Not angels, for they don't have creative power. The "us" must refer to persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who unite in the creation of the world. The fifth thing I want to say in a general way is this, that creation, according to chapter 1, precedes according to a pattern. Now, in order to see this, you'd need to produce three columns in your mind's eye and take each day and place each day's work in the columns, three in the first, three in the second, and one in the third. On the first day, light was created. So there's light. Put that in the first column. On the second day, the heavens were created, the firmament. Put that, number two, in the first column. And then the earth was created. Put that, number three. So you've got light, heaven, and earth on the first 3 days. Now, when you come to the next 3 days, turn to the second column. And the first thing in the second column is the luminaries of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, which links up with the light. And then, secondly, the birds go into the second column. That links up with the heavens and the dividing of the waters from above from the waters beneath. Fish were created on the fifth day. And then, third in the second column, the animals and man, which runs parallel to earth in the first column. So what I'm saying is that there's a repetition here. On the first day, light. On the fourth day, the luminaries. On the second day, the heavens. On the fifth day, the birds. On the third day, the earth. On the sixth day, the animals and man. So you can draw a line across. Each thing created in the second column is an expansion of what was created in the first column. He created the light, he created the luminaries, he created the heavens, he created the birds and the fish, he created the earth, he created the animals and man. And then in the third column, you've got the Sabbath, which is unique in itself, the Sabbath of rest. And all this amazingly was made for man. Made for man. The sixth thing I want to say is that there is a great deal of doctrine to learn from the book as a whole and from this chapter in particular. What do we learn? Well, we can learn here about God. In the beginning, God. So God is eternal. He was in the beginning. He's sovereign because God said and it was so. And he worked all according to the good pleasure of his will. And he is almighty because he brought all of this, all that is in the visible and created world, into existence by his own fiat, by his own command. So you learn a great deal about God, the doctrine of God. And you learn a great deal from Genesis about the doctrine of man. Because you learn, for example, that man is unique. He didn't evolve. Animals and men were made quite separately. Genesis 2 tells us that man was not ape man, as the BBC would have us believe, but man was made of the dust of the ground. He is a unique being. He is exceedingly blessed because God blessed him as the masterpiece of his creation. And he is responsible to God. The whole doctrine of responsibility comes in here. Because he was created to get dominion over the earth and to act as God's vice-regent and bring the whole world into subjection to himself. So it tells you a great deal about God, a great deal about man. And the book of Genesis and these early chapters in particular tell us a great deal about the relationship between God and man. God created him in his own image and in his own likeness so that he might have dealings with him, so that he might have some kind of communion with him, which he could not have with the animals, Well, all these things need to be explored. And seventhly and finally, by way of general observation, I believe this gives us, in the first chapter of Genesis, a glimpse of the eternal world to come. If you compare Genesis 1 with Revelation 21, you'll find some striking parallels. If light was created in Genesis 1, for example, in that eternal world, we read that the Lord God and the Lamb is the light thereof. And there are many other parallels which I won't dwell on now because they'll come out in due time. But just as God dwelt with man at the beginning of history, that last book of the Bible tells us that in a new heaven and a new earth, God will tabernacle with man again. So we need to have an eye to the final, the ultimate, and the eternal when we read Genesis chapter 1. Well, it's time for us to look a little more carefully at the first chapter. Some of you have been saying, well, when are we going to start Genesis? The reason why I haven't been very quick to start Genesis is chapter 1. I wouldn't have minded if we'd launched into chapter 2. But there is just so much in chapter 1. And I am no scientist, and I'm not looking at this from a scientific viewpoint at all. I'm looking at it from a theological vantage point, and I'm seeking to expound what the Bible itself says about origins. But even so, the first chapter is enough to tax the most acute brain, I fear, and mine also. Well, let's look at the creation of the universe, first of all. We make that the first main head, and then secondly, the creation of man. First of all, the creation of the universe. Now, I'm going to make some observations under that heading, and we shall proceed to some detail here. When we read the account of creation, I think the first thing that strikes us is that God is the author of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that note is struck time and again in the prophets. Because the scripture speaks of God as the true God, and one of the reasons for believing that he is the true God is that he is the creator. Jeremiah 10 and verse 11, thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So God is the sole author of creation. The second thing to observe is this, that it was all according to God's will and good pleasure that creation took place. As you read through the first chapter of Genesis, you can't but be confirmed in your view that God had a plan which he fulfilled to the letter, all according to his own mind, all according to his own judgment. Now, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 135 in verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. The work of creation was performed by God, who was under no constraint from outside, but proceeded according to his own will and pleasure. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, we have those words at the end, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So it was according to God's good pleasure what he chose to do. It was what he willed to do. And it was all fulfilled according to these things, because seven times in the first chapter we read, "And it was good. And he beheld and he saw that it was good." The third thing to notice is that the work was fulfilled by his word. "And God said, and it was so." Now, in the book of Psalms, that's something which is highlighted in several places. For example, in Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." And later in the Psalter, in Psalm 148 and verse 5, much the same. "He commanded and they were created." So what does that mean? It means that God, who is the source of creation, who acted according to his own pleasure and according to his own purpose, had merely to express his mind and everything came into being. He commanded and creation appeared. 10 times in Genesis 1 we read, "And God said." And God said. Well, it's reminded here of words that were spoken in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus by the centurion in Matthew 8:8. The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." In other words, express your will that it shall be done, and such is your divinity and almightiness, it shall be done. The fourth thing which presents itself to us is that creation is the bringing forth of something, indeed everything, I should say, the bringing forth of everything out of nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing. And God created the heavens and the earth, everything. The biblical doctrine of creation, therefore, is what we call creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Now, there are two verses in the New Testament which clearly teach this. This is important. We're not dealing here with irrelevant dogma. The evolutionists will tell you that everything that appears came out of something. The creationists will say everything that appears came out of nothing. The one says it's by process that we have the world. The other says but it's by creative act that we have the world. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, God is described as he that calleth those things which be not as though they were. Things that be not, he calls them forth as though they were. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3. So what I'm saying is this, that God is eternal. The Bible says, before the mountains were brought forth from everlasting, he was God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. But the world is not eternal. Christ can speak of the glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. God is eternal. The world is not eternal. God existed when the world did not. God created out of nothing everything that now appears. The fifth thing to say is that all this took place at the beginning. Let me highlight those words. In the beginning. In the beginning. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11, there's a quotation from verse 10 rather, Hebrews 1:10, there's a quotation from Psalm 102. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. So what we've got in Genesis, in the first verse, is a verse which marks the boundary between eternity, when only God was, and time, when the world was made. Time began when God began to create. Because what is time? Time has no relevance to God whatsoever. He is above, beyond time. Time is simply the measure of the creature. Time is what measures the duration of creation. That is, that which is created. So time began when God began to create the world. The sixth thing is that everything that was made was perfect. I just mentioned this in passing, but you'll notice that in the account we have in Genesis 1, God didn't create seeds, he didn't create eggs. He created trees with herb yielding seed. He created birds which flew in the air. And of course, he didn't create babies. He created male and female. Man in the maturity of his being. And I think that's a check upon scientists, because when science looks at the world, it postulates that this must be so many billions and millions of years old. I read an interesting fact today, for example. We assume that when God made the earth, there was soil on the earth, don't we? Sure there was. And yet I'm told that soil takes between 300 to 1,000 years to become an inch thick. So if you'd gone back the day after creation, and somebody had said to you, now can you date the creation of the world? You'd have looked at the thickness of the soil, and you'd have postulated the earth was so many thousands, millions years old. The fact is, God created it with the appearance of maturity and age. If you'd looked at the trees which God made, you could have had a field day trying to work out how old they were. You could have looked at Adam and thought, well, I wonder how old he is when he was born. If you were told he was born an hour ago, you'd never have believed it. Just like science doesn't believe in a young earth. And whenever we leave God out of the equation, we shall reach a wrong solution. And the last, seventh and last thing here is that the end of all that is described in Genesis 1 was, of course, the display of the glory of God. The glory of his power, the glory of his wisdom, and the glory of his goodness. Now, that brings me, under this heading, to ask a question. Was what is described here an instantaneous creation, or was it a process of evolution? Was it an instantaneous creation, or was it a process of evolution? Well, let me answer that. Creation was entirely supernatural, and it was accomplished by an instantaneous command. You might recall the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:5, "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Not by the process of evolution, you see, which could take billions of years, but by the word of God. He had only to speak, and it was done. And even the devil recognized that. In the temptations brought to Christ in the wilderness, the devil said to him, "Command these stones to be turned into bread. Just command it." God doesn't need to work by process. God acts by expression of will only. And it is done. And so creation was an act, not a process. A second point in answer to this is that there's no trace in Genesis 1 of trial and error. Now, the evolutionist will tell you that it was a process of struggle. This advert that's been advertising Ape Man, which I've seen twice now, is it on tonight? I think it might be on tonight. I don't know. But it's on sometime this week. And the advert suggests that there was a real battle. Who would survive? You see, the survival of the species. Just our good luck that it happened to be man that came out on top. In other words, everything's in ferment. It could go either way. It all depends upon the nature of the struggle and how fit the particular species is to gain dominance. Not so in Genesis 1. No trial and error. No conclusion unknown. God said, and it was so. And when God had completed his creative work, he saw that it was very good. No death, no disorder, no disaster. Very good. An act, not a process. Third thing to say here is this, that it was accomplished at once. The idea of sudden appearance dominates the creation account. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass," and the earth brought forth grass. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature," and God created great whales, every living creature that moveth. Sudden appearance. The fourth thing to say about this is that after 6 days, creative activity ceased. Now, if the evolutionists are right, then what we're dealing with here is a prolonged process of evolution How comes it that on the seventh day God rested? Not as I read in a children's book recently, God was tired after so much arduous work, but he ceased. He no longer created. So the creative activity ceased at the end of 6 days, and the Sabbath was instituted as a memorial of a completed creation. Again, which suggests an act, not a prolonged process. The fifth thing in answer to this is to say that since the Son of God was responsible as creator, all things being made by him, it's helpful here to think of Christ's miracles, which weren't performed by process, were they? In John chapter 2, he instantaneously turned water into wine. In John chapter 6, he in a moment created loaves and fishes sufficient to feed 5,000. In John chapter 9, he created eyes in the socket of a man who had been blind from birth. And the crowd said, since the beginning of the world, we have not seen such things. Now, if Christ, when he was here incarnate, could perform miracles of that order, creative acts, which were performed in a moment, and if this is the manner of the Creator, then we assume that the way creation took place at the beginning was precisely the same. The sixth thing to observe is it's clear from our Lord's teaching that the material universe was created just before the first man and woman appeared. Now, the evolutionists will tell you that the world existed long, long, long time before man appeared on the face of the earth. But not so this book. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Mark 10, 6, a word which suggests that at the beginning of time, at the beginning of the world, man and woman were created. Not the world made, and then a whole process until man finally emerges. But in the beginning of the creation, God made them, male and female. And for this cause, quoting Genesis 2, shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. The seventh thing to suggest an act rather than a process is, how do you think the new heavens and the new earth are going to be formed, as described in Revelation 21? Not by a process, I can tell you. But when Christ returns and when he judges the world, the former state of things will pass away, and into appearance will come a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that will be by creative power in a moment of time. That eternal world shall present itself to us. If God is going to do that at the end of time, in a moment create a new heaven and a new earth, then we may justifiably conclude that that's how he proceeded at the beginning of time. By an act and not a process. One last thing before we move on here. What about these days in Genesis? When I was very young, we were confronted with the teaching that the days of Genesis weren't literal days. They were periods, you see. This is total capitulation to evolutionary theory. This is Bible scholarship with its back against the wall. How can we possibly defend Genesis 1, which is a creative work described. Well, the only way we can align it and somehow adapt it to scientific discovery, so-called, and textbook science of the modern times is to suppose that we're not talking about 24-hour days here. We're talking about long periods of time. So it did take God, and this is where theistic evolution comes in, that a man can say, well, I still believe in evolution, but I believe that back of all was God somewhere. Start kicking off the process, you see. Is that sustainable? No, it is not. The little word yom, which occurs in Genesis 1 and is translated day, whenever it has a numeral attached to it, like the evening and the morning was the first day, whenever it has a numeral, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it always refers to a 24-hour day. Now, you'll have to believe me when I say that, but I, as sure as I'm standing here, that is true. The word day occurs with numerals about 100 times in the first 5 books of the Bible, and every single one of those times, when it appears with a number in front of it, it means an ordinary solar day. The second thing we can say about this is that each of these days described in Genesis 1 were divided into darkness and into light. And we read time and again the evening and the morning. Well, what sort of period are we talking about, which lasts for tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of years, which has an evening to it and a morning to it? Moreover, each 24-hour period was divided between this light and darkness, and Genesis 1:5 says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, we should all know what a day is, and we should also know what a night is. And these two parts make up each day of creation. 24-hour day. A third thing to observe is that the period lighted by the sun was day, and the period lighted by the moon was night, according to verse 14 and then verse 18. He created the sun and the moon, and it says in verse 18, God set them in the firmament to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night. Well, if the period of the sun is called day and the period of the moon is called night, which, you're surely talking about ordinary days here, aren't we? Or do words mean nothing at all? Fourthly, you'll find in verse 14 that days and years are linked together. The end of verse 14. For days and years. Now, we know that a year is made up of days. A year is not made up of periods of thousands of years long. A year is made up of 365 days, isn't it? Days and years. Clearly, day there refers to the day as we understand it. Let me make a fifth point and say that God said in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass. And that day, now let's say that it's a period. Let's concede for a minute that what we're talking about here is a period of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of years. Well, the period when the vegetation was on the earth was divided into evening and morning, day and night. The vegetation would have been fine during the daylight. But how would it have coped for half that period in absolute darkness? See, no vegetation could have grown. Now, I'm not a biologist. I seem to remember something called photosynthesis when I was at school. And isn't that, somebody will correct me and shoot me down in flames afterwards, perhaps, but I think that means that plant life depends upon the light of the sun, doesn't it? Somebody shake, nod their head and give me some encouragement. Yes. Well, how can you have half an extended period of night when the vegetation is created? All vegetation would perish, which means that when the animals were later created, they would have had nothing to feed on, so the whole of creation would have been an utter catastrophe. The sixth thing I would say is this, that the seventh day of the week was clearly a 24-hour day. We read at the end that God ceased the work that he'd made. In Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he'd made. And he rested on the seventh day from all of the work which he'd made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, how do we know that that was a day? Well, of course, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, there's no doubt that it was an ordinary day. Exodus 20 and verses 10 and 11 in the account of the Ten Commandments. The seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And that is the pattern for us to follow. God worked 6 days and ceased. And we must work 6 days and cease. He didn't work six periods and cease, because I haven't got a life long enough to do what God did. But he worked 6 24-hour days and ceased at the end of the sixth day and rested on the seventh. And that is the pattern for all men. 24-hour day. And the last thing I'll say here is this before I sum up, that in the rest of the book of Genesis, day clearly means day. Genesis 7, for example, and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, we've already had year mentioned in Genesis 1, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Day there means an ordinary day. So we conclude that the universe was created by God within one literal week of days. And is that so incredible, my friends? I always say to people, the old Apostles' Creed, which begins like this, I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. As soon as you say God Almighty, you take away the boundaries of God and the limitations upon God. If God is Almighty, he could have done it in 6 seconds. He chose to do it in 6 days. And I don't think there's a scholar alive today who, if he was honest, did not say when Moses wrote Genesis 1, he intended his readers to understand 6 literal days. And the idea of a day being a period has only come in because of modern scientific discovery, so-called, and scientific philosophy, which has overwhelmed the church. Now, we'll never get to the creation of man tonight, but let me draw some applications from what I've said about the creation of the universe. What can we learn from it for ourselves? First of all, we can learn from it that God is a God who reveals himself. Because the invisible things of him are clearly seen in the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhood. So God has revealed in creation. There was no need for him to create. He was under no pressure to do so. Why did he create? Because he would display his glory. And he showed how great he was, how wise he was, how good he was, how faithful he was, how unchanging he was. I learned from that that God is a God of revelation. We hang on to that. He's a God who wants to make himself known to men. He wants to establish relationships. He wants men to know him. That's the first thing. The second thing is surely this, that we should reverence God. We should reverence God. When you read the book of Genesis chapter 1, what an exalted view of God it is. Remember Jonah in Jonah 1:9? I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. A right understanding of creation exalts our view of God. What a great God is it with whom we have to do? Not the puny God often represented to us, who's helpless, lifts up his hands in holy horror of what is going on in the world, and can't fulfill his own counsels because of the wickedness of men. Here is a God who is absolutely sovereign and majestic, and whose power cannot be thwarted or resisted. A God who only has to say a word, and things appear. How we should reverence God, and how that should be reflected in our own devotion and in our corporate worship of God. Thirdly, what an advantage this is to faith. Do you know in the 124th Psalm, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Friends, when you're in trouble and you don't know where to turn, you're desperate, address your prayers to him who is the creator. And there you'll find a foundation for faith to rest. There is nothing this God cannot do. If it is his will to perform what appears the impossible, he is able to do it. And faith rests there, commits itself to a God who is able. Our help is in the name of the Lord. The fourth thing is this, that our whole purpose is to witness to his glory. You see, of all that we read of in Genesis 1, it's man who's not only made in the image of God, but has the gift of speech, which the psalm calls his glory. And we're told to praise God with our glory. God has given us lips. He's given us a mouth. He's given us a voice. And he said to us in the words of the psalms, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and come and let us exalt his name together." Friends, we're only half what we should be if we are not extolling God, if we're not glorifying him, if we're not declaring how great he is in our worship and in our private lives. Our end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A fifth thing, by way of application, is God knows all about us. And that must be a comfort to us. Recall Psalm 94, he that made the eye, shall he not see? He that made the ear, shall he not hear? God knows us. He knows our cares. He knows our troubles. He knows our disappointments. Why he created us. Your heavenly Father knows what things ye have need of before ye ask him. The doctrine of creation leads us in that conclusion. We don't have to inform God of our state. All things are naked and open to the God with whom we have to do, because he is the creatorial God. the God who made me, as surely as he made Adam. Sixthly, he is the rightful owner of everything. Shall I not do what I will with my own? He says, oh friends, what a challenge this is to us. Our houses, our estates are not our own. They are put in trust with us for a season, but they belong to him. And we are to use what God has blessed us with for his service, to extend his kingdom. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. He made all. He owns all. And we are mere stewards who will one day give account of how we've used our properties and our talents and our time and our lives. And lastly, let me draw this application that if God is the God of creation, then surely the church can be revived. The church may be in a dying state. Indeed, to use the words of Genesis 1, it can be without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. And God's people may lament over that the church is in such decay and in such a state of loss, empty of power, devoid of energy, no blessing to speak of, unfruitful, barren. God said, and it was so. Friends, this should encourage us in prayer. We can come to him and we can lay the church's need before God and say, Lord, we are like a waste. We are desolate. But we call upon the God of creative power. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. God is able to put life into death. And he's able to make the wilderness blossom as a rose. Do you believe that? Do you pray in the hope of that? With the present church situation, depressing as it is, in a moment can be transformed. I remember talking to a Welsh preacher a few years ago and he said, you know, I've come to love the word suddenly. Suddenly, there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the place where they were seated suddenly. Oh, God can do it suddenly. We can be at the end of our tether. We don't know what to do. The church's fortunes may seem to be gone. And when his people unite in prayer and they fervently give themselves to intercession, suddenly, doesn't have to be a process. We don't have to wait half a lifetime to see it. Suddenly, at the word of his command, there is life from the dead. These are the great truths and applications from the creation of the universe. May God give us a high and noble and worthy view of himself and make us the better for what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Amen.